Amen. If you turn your copy of God's Word now to the Old Testament, we'll be in Esther tonight. You find that on page 485 of the Pew Bible. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 19, and we'll read to the end of chapter 3 tonight. Esther has been made queen, and that's where we pick up this account tonight. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. Let's give attention now to God's Word. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to all the officials of the people, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. As far in the Word of God, amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to a difficult passage tonight. Difficult in many ways. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us insight, that you would give us understanding, that you would guide our hearts, that you would apply this passage to our hearts tonight, that you'd help us to take it up and to use it in our lives in a way that brings glory to Christ. Help us, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, he used parables. And one of those parables is referred to as the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And in that parable, the Lord Jesus said that a man sowed good seed in his field, but an enemy came and, without the man's knowledge, sowed tares or weeds along with the wheat. And the servants came to the man and saw this. The enemy has done this, the master said to them. And the servants asked, do you want us to take up the weeds, the tares, now? And the master, the owner of the field, said, no, lest in gathering up the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. There's a sense tonight, as we continue in our study of Esther, that that parable of the Lord Jesus Christ was at work here. As the Jews were living amongst the weeds or the tares, so to speak. And that was by God's plan. We've seen so far in Esther that this was written sometime around 400, the middle 400s before Christ. This was written after the Jews obviously had gone into exile, well after they'd gone into exile, probably about 100 years after they had been removed from Jerusalem. We know that some of the Jews had already gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall. But obviously there were Jews who were left who had not gone back. And Esther and Mordecai make up some of those Jews, as well as all of the Jews throughout the kingdom of Persia who had not yet gone back to Jerusalem. That's the context in which Esther is set. We've seen that in the kingdom, which is in a sense a depiction or an image of the kingdom of heaven, that the queen has disobeyed the king, that she has been now put out, Vashti is gone, and Esther, a Jew, has been raised up and put into her position. Tonight we focus not quite on Esther, but on three men, Mordecai, Haman, and the king. Tonight, like us to see that God uses the enmity placed between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman to drive his children to Christ the King. God uses the enmity placed between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman to drive his children to Christ the King. 3 points tonight: righteous preservation, secondly, evil desire, and finally, corrupt authority. Well, first, righteous preservation of life. There's much in this book of Esther about life and death. Indeed, that's the underlying theme to all of it, life and death. And here we see, as Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate, there is a plot, there is a plan that's being devised. And so this passage in the end of chapter 2 begins with the threat of death, not to anyone that's of a lowly status, but to the king himself. Indeed, this entire book is really all about life and death. We're going to see as we continue on in the third chapter that the entire Jewish nation has now been threatened, the Jewish nation that exists in the Persian kingdom, the Persian Empire. Much about life and death. Well, we see Mordecai now sitting at the king's gate. The passage, the book, now shifts from Esther to Mordecai to begin. He's sitting at the king's gate, likely the center of civil activity for the people of Susa, much like a town square where the events of the day, the civil activities being discussed amongst the men. Mordecai must have some position among those who would gather there. He must have some standing to have this position, sitting at the king's gate. And while he sits there, he becomes aware of this plot of these two eunuchs, two of the king's eunuchs, not just any eunuchs, but the king's eunuchs. They guarded the threshold, Bigthan and Teresh, and now we know that they seek to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, why they become angry is not necessarily important to us, or certainly not necessarily important to the one who wrote this book. It's not revealed, and thus it's not important. But that the fact that they were the king's eunuchs and that they guarded the threshold likely meant that they had close access to the king, and any plan to lay hands on him might actually come to pass. It was not a spurious threat. And so Mordecai, our main character at the point, becomes aware of the plan. Now consider, Mordecai had choices. He had options. He could have joined in with these two, Bigthan and Teresha. He becomes aware of their plan. He could have joined in with them and said, look, I'll help. We don't really know the relationship between the Jews and the Persians now. Remember, some of the Jews have been returned to Jerusalem. They've been allowed to go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the wall. But some remain. So we're not quite sure what the relationship is. Are they held captive? Can they go back if they want? We don't know. If they were held captive, then Mordecai certainly could have joined in, conspired with them to kill the king, and possibly earn his freedom. Or Mordecai could have remained silent. For he had no idea what might happen. If he would have disclosed the evil plan, and let's suppose that their evil plan came to fruition and they learned that Mordecai disclosed it, Mordecai might have lost his head to these treasonous men. He could have been in danger. Or he could make the plan known. That's exactly what Mordecai did. He tells Queen Esther, and Esther tells the king. The word of God clearly commands the preservation of life. And so Mordecai was acting in accordance with God's word, you shall not murder. And so in keeping with God's word, Mordecai speaks. He reveals the wicked plan. He sought to preserve life, life of a king, even as that might have put him in danger. Even though this king might have been one which was still holding him in exile. In this way, Mordecai performs a good work. He righteously sought to preserve the life of the king, not necessarily looking to his own interests, even potentially working against his own interests, and we know the king's life was preserved. The men were hanged on the gallows. This event recorded in the chronicles of the presence of the king. The king survives. No harm, not even a hair falls from his head. Because of Mordecai, because he spoke, because he sought to preserve life. Significantly, though, there's no recognition at this point in time for Mordecai. No reward at this point in time. The plot is unfurled. The king's wicked plotters are put to death. The king's life is preserved. The event is recorded in the books of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And yet no thanks. No reward. No attaboy for Mordecai. Indeed, we're going to see in a moment just the opposite occurred. No reward, but a death threat issued. This indeed was a good work by Mordecai, the preservation of the life of the king. All, especially the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are to preserve life. And then the Christian is also told that you shall not seek your reward here, in this life, for good works done. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ proclaims, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." In a sense, Mordecai's good deed was done in secret. There was no earthly reward given at this time. Isn't that what the Lord calls us to do? Good works are not necessarily works that correspond or are conjoined with our personal best interests. Indeed, often they don't conjoin with our best interest. In order to lift up the interest of another, necessarily we are willing to and do die to the priority of our own self-interest. So here's the king, even the nation of Persia, who may have been considered to be an enemy of the Jews at the time, and that's just not clear to me. But Mordecai pursued the interest of the king and of the kingdom by preserving the life of the king and possibly against his own best interest. You're called to do the same work, lifting up the interest of others, which is a broad precept, certainly includes the preserving of the lives of others, even enemies. If we're to pray for our enemies, if we are to love our enemies, we must consider that we are to seek to preserve their lives as well. And the rewards? The rewards are not to be really sought in this life. We're told to store up treasures in heaven. Mordecai's testimony was certainly a good work, but he was storing up treasure in heaven. We know that the Lord uses all of our works, good and bad, as he works out his perfect, holy will through works of providence. Brothers and sisters, the good works that the Lord gives us to do are not for rewards here. The Lord will give you your reward in his good timing and according to his will. That brings us to our second point, evil desire. Well, ironically, as Mordecai's good work is accomplished, the Lord raises up Haman, second of the three individuals involved in this particular passage. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 3, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him on his throne above all the officials who were with him. Bigthan and Teresh did not appear to be a threat to Mordecai, but Haman is another thing. At this point, as the Lord raises up Haman and seats him in this position, we must remember at least two things. First, the name of the Lord or God is not used throughout this entire book, not once, but the hand of God upon his people and upon these events, while unstated, is clear throughout. The Lord, by his providential hand, is weaving together all of these events, all of these people, and all of these things to accomplish his most holy and perfect will. Secondly, as the Lord is doing that, we must also remember at the very same time, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. You could also think of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? If we were in charge and these things happened, we would have rewarded Mordecai. We would have said, come, now you take that place. Forget Haman. Praise God, we are not in that position, but he is. And we have to remember that as we go through this passage, that his providential hand is here shown so very clearly to us, and his ways are not our ways. So what do we see next? As Haman is raised up, Mordecai refuses to bow down. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down. Now Mordecai at the gate, remember, he is there, he's listening, he hears this plan, he discloses his plan, he's still sitting there, and now everyone else, all of the king's servants, are bowing down, paying homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not. Despite questions and encouragements from those who he was sitting with day after day, why do you transgress the king's command? They speak to him. He would not listen. He doesn't bow down. And now those that he sits with disclose his identity to Haman. They want to see what's going to happen. Is Mordecai going to continue to stand, or will he fall at Haman's command? So now we see that the rage of Haman fills. When Mordecai does not pay homage to Haman, he is filled with fury. He is enraged. You have to ask that question. Why? Why was Haman so furious? Why is he filled with such rage that he would not only seek to punish Mordecai, but now all of the Jews throughout all of Persia? Mordecai's act of disobedience was against the king. It was the king who commanded that honor be paid to Haman. It was the king's command which was being disregarded and disobeyed by Mordecai. Seemingly, it should have been the king who was enraged, not Haman. It was a civil office which Haman now held, which was due respect and honor from the king's subjects. By disregarding this office from a purely logical view, Mordecai was disregarding the king, not Haman. But it is Haman who's enraged. And now his rage morphs into a plan that obviously takes some time to devise. And he comes before the king and he asks that all of the Jews be annihilated. He's willing to put up 10,000 talents of silver to see that this is done. We know the trigger, Mordecai's adamant refusal to bow down to Haman. This is what brings the rage to begin with. But what is the disdain that Haman holds for all of the Jews? Why didn't it remain just solely with Mordecai? Well, it must be that his hatred does not merely stem from this refusal to bow down. It must go beyond this refusal to acknowledge his position. What is it then? What brings about this angst, this rage, this fury, this hatred? How can it be that one man would be so bent on death to an entire people? That's why we have all of Scripture, isn't it? So we can look and see how this fits into the entire context of Scripture. We don't just read the book, we see all of the books together. And we see a line of truth that's passing through Esther, but began in the garden. You see, there was an alliance formed between Eve and Satan. As she's in the garden and she's hearing Satan's word, and she casts off God's word and accepts Satan's word about death and about the fruit. and how she takes the fruit, denying the truth of God's word, accepting the truth of Satan's word. She forms an alliance with Satan, which leads to sin. And thus, to put an end to this alliance, to break this alliance such that his people, God's people, could be brought back to him, the Lord acts. And he tells the serpent, he tells Satan, in the listening of Adam and Eve, in verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "I will put enmity between you," meaning the serpent, meaning Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Enmity, according to Webster's, is that quality of being an enemy. It's the opposite of friendship. It's ill will, hatred, unfriendly dispositions. That's the idea. James puts it this way in chapter 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so what the Lord was telling the serpent, and thus Adam and Eve, is that he was going to place a division between Eve and Satan, and between Eve's seed and Satan's seed. There were going to be two lines, and they were going to be opposed to one another. We have to go back to Genesis to see that and understand that as it works its way through Esther. And now that gives us some understanding of why Haman would come to the point of wanting to annihilate all of the Jews. It's because God had placed enmity between Haman and his people. Ill will, hatred, unfriendly dispositions, the opposite of friendship. It results in a hatred for the righteous. And we see it in Scripture throughout. Proverbs 29:10, "Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright." In Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's telling his disciples what they can expect, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." That's the negative. That's the enmity flowing out of those who are the seed of Satan. Haman would fall into that category. Stated positively, there's a love for unrighteousness. That's what John included in his gospel in chapter 3. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light. Think of Cain, who murdered his brother. As John writes his first epistle in chapter 3, he said, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one," of Satan, "and murdered his brother." Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do you see? Do you see the result of God's placing enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman? Cain's enmity against Abel had been covered up. It wasn't evident until the offerings were brought to God, until his offering was not received or regarded by the Lord. And when Abel's offering was regarded and received by the Lord, then Cain's enmity toward Abel now spews out. Initially, Cain is angry with God for rejecting his offering and receiving Abel's. But Cain can't do anything about his anger with God, and so he takes it out on the one who is aligned with God, the righteous one, his brother. enmity now flows out. It's uncovered. As his anger turns from God and now is placed squarely upon his brother, the one who was wicked, seeking to extinguish the righteousness of faith found in Abel. In order to hide it, conceal the righteousness of Abel, he kills his brother. Righteousness gone, problem solved for Cain, enmity remained. This then becomes the centerpiece of this book of Esther. You might have thought it was Esther, but I think it's actually this enmity, this wicked, this hate-filled Haman, the son of Cain, the line opposed to the line of the sons of God. And the question becomes, how will the people of God survive the attacks, the persecutions, the oppression, the violence, the hatred of Haman and his followers? How will the people of God persevere beyond, through, over the darts, the arrows, the deadly attacks, the accusations, the temptations of Satan and his minions? And Haman would be accounted one of his minions. How do the people of God escape? Where can help be found? Will this be the end of the Jews who did not return with the others? Will they be extinguished according to the will of wicked Haman? Will evil prevail over righteousness? This is certainly the question that Esther is asking. As now the centerpiece, the enmity is now exposed. Brothers and sisters, that's not just a question for Esther, for the book of Esther, and for the Jews in Persia. Satan is still prowling. Satan is still seeking to kill and destroy. The seed of Satan is still at enmity with those of the sons of God. How do the people of God escape? Where can help be found? That brings us to our third point, corrupt authority. And the question asked here is, will the king be a helper of the Jews? As we know, as we've read to the end of the verse, the answer at this point is no. There is an inexplicable result. The last verse of this passage is really interesting. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. This temporary alliance between the king and Haman was strange at best. But the entire city, this powerful city in the midst of the powerful nation, is thrown into confusion. Most likely, the people knew Mordecai, that he was a Jew, and that he was the one who had uncovered the plot to harm the king, and yet Mordecai, along with all the rest of the Jews, were to be put to death, according to the order of the king. And likely, the people, or at least some of the people, knew that the queen herself was a Jew, even though she had not disclosed this within the walls of the palace. And that the king himself had just issued a death warrant for his beautiful new queen. They're wondering why. Why would the king give permission for the Jews to be put to death? What had they done? They've been living here in exile for over 100 years now. Confusion is a mild word. They were not understanding the action of the king. Best, it seems, is a misuse of the king's authority. He takes his signet ring from his hand, he gives it to Haman the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. There's nothing within this passage which indicates the king looks into this matter. Nothing gives a sense that additional information is brought to corroborate the allegations of Haman. Remember, when Mordecai comes with the allegation that these eunuchs are going to put hands on the king, he investigates. An investigation is done, and it's found that Mordecai is correct. But no such investigation was mentioned here. I get the impression that this was not a benevolent king seeking the welfare of all of his subjects. As Haman comes to the king, he tells him that these people, their laws are different from every other people. They don't keep the king's laws, so that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. As with all lies, there's some truth within what he's told the king. The laws of the Jews were different. They were unique. They were from God himself. No other nation had these laws. So he was right in that. And he was right. Mordecai was not keeping the king's law concerning paying homage to Haman. But the idea of there being no profit to the king as a result of these people was so false. The king seems to be more concerned with his kingly profits than with justice and righteousness. Was not a true king concerned over the welfare of his subjects? Did not a true king seek to love his people, seek the best for his people, using his power and authority for that? As we think upon the events of this chapter 3 and the misuse at best of the king's authority, we have to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where our thoughts must come tonight. And this enmity which results, as we see in this evil decree, will drive Mordecai and ultimately Esther to their knees, pleading with the true king for mercy. We're not there yet. But let me ask, is that true for you today? Knowing that as this enmity works itself out in separating you from Satan and the sons of Satan, are you driven ever closer to Jesus? Jesus Christ is our true King, and He is the one who seeks the best for the children of God. He's the one who pleads with his Father. Indeed, listen to the prayer, the portion of the prayer that we read tonight from John 17. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name. We observed a baptism this morning. What a glorious thing. Through baptism, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has been placed on each one of you. The name of God means that He possesses each one, each child, bought with the blood of His Son and brought into His family. And this plea of Jesus to keep each one there in the family of God means that no one can snatch you away. That's what our good King does. Keep them in your name. In his kingly office, Jesus guarded and guards. Verse 12 of chapter 17 of John, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction." Think of that, how the Lord Jesus Christ guards you tonight. You may be thinking of enemies from without, but I'm talking about the old man from within. How he guards you from temptations, how he pulls you out of sin. He corrects you for your sins. He preserves and supports you under all your temptations and sufferings. The good King guards you. It's exactly what Jesus Christ does every single day as he sits on the throne. It's exactly what King Ahasuerus failed to do. And a true king gives gifts to his people, good gifts, which enable his people to prosper. For that's the king's desire, that you prosper. Verse 14 of John 17, I've given them your word. What better gift can we receive than the very word of God? What is it that allows us to prosper more than the word of God and his spirit, who then takes the word as he lays it up in our hearts and causes us to love it and seek to live by it and see his nature and his goodness to us? I've given them your word. A loving king protects from the evil one as well, even Satan. Verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus Christ executes the office of a king in restraining and overcoming all their enemies. One of our greatest enemies is Satan and all that are working for Satan. And Jesus Christ is the one who's petitioning his Father to keep us from Satan. And a good king is always seeking our eternal good. John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You see, that's his desire. That the Father would continue to set us apart, that the Father would continue sanctifying us, using his word, using his spirit. Christ executes the office of a king and powerfully orders all things for his own glory and for your good. Let me ask tonight, are you rejoicing in the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just hearing those verses should cause us to rejoice. We're not under the rule and reign of King Ahasuerus tonight. He hasn't issued a decree that all Christians be annihilated because we follow a different law, because we won't pay homage to men, but only to Christ. Do you acknowledge and proclaim tonight what a blessing you have in Christ as he rules and reigns over you? Yes, God uses enmity placed between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman to drive his children to Christ the King. Brothers and sisters, tonight we really shouldn't be questioning why he allows the wheat and tares to grow together. As we see tonight, it's for our good as he continues to drive us to Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the way you work. We're so thankful that our ways are not your ways, that, Father, your thoughts are above ours, so far above ours. We thank you for the good King, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his powerful and perfect reign over us. Help us, Lord God, to rejoice in it, to be so very thankful day in and day out that we have a good King who loves us and is bringing us to himself. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.